Turn in our Bibles once again this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's blessed Gospel to chapter 25. Chapter 25, and I'll be reading in your hearing from verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall he be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set his sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them of his right hand, Come ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. I was a stranger, and he took me in. Naked, and he clothed me. And I was sick, and he visited me. And I was in prison, and he came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, or clothed thee? When saw we the sick or in prison, and came unto them? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall ye say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, or thirst, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, insomuch he did it not to one of the least of these, he did it not to me. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. We're coming to the close, to the end of our, pretty much close to it. The close of our study of Matthew's Gospel. There aren't many chapters left, 26, 27, 28. There's a great deal, of course, in these chapters. We have studied the coming of Christ and his incarnation and his birth. And, certainly we take up the story, particularly in Matthew, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his miracles and his words, those who opposed him. We have ended, as we ended chapter 23, or rather chapter 23, as the Lord ended his public ministry, as he spoke one final time in the temple. Not only to his disciples, but he spoke a word of condemnation and judgment upon his enemies, and he spoke to the crowds that were there at the time of the Passover. This is the last week of his life. He is set to give his life a ransom for many. God's eternal plan concerning his mission and his work upon the earth is about to be fully accomplished in his death and his resurrection. And then in this great discourse, chapter 24 and really chapter 25, all that we've seen so far, chapter 24 up to so far to verse 31 is really one main discourse, one great last word of warning, instruction, to his immediate disciples, to the 12. And certainly as we see this interwoven through it all, we can understand why the Lord speaks as he does, as he instructs them concerning the judgment upon Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple, and sets their minds straight concerning the things that are to be and are shortly to be and do come to be. And then as he turns his attention concerning characteristics of the eternal kingdom. And then as we come to verse 31 and to the end of the chapter, again our Lord looks to his second coming. And again, we can sympathize, we can understand why the Lord is speaking such, and the words that he speaks. Because things are going to dramatically change in the minds and the hearts of his disciples. Are going to be sorely tested, though from the very beginning, particularly from the prophets of the Old Testament, the Bible spoke of the importance and necessity of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, who can read some of the Psalms, say Psalm 22 in particular, or some of the blessed words in Isaiah 53, and not recognize, principally from our perspective, of course, from the perspective of the New Testament, that God's servant, his son, would be a suffering servant and must give his life a ransom for sin, or there'll be no salvation. And so, though that's obscure in the minds of the people because they reject God, they don't have his spirit, and might be confusing even to some of his disciples, yet Jesus spoke even in his day of the hour that was today, and that was foreordained, that he had to go to Jerusalem and to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders and to die on the cross. So he wants to give his disciples who were with him and were blessed by his presence and witnessed his miracle. Things would greatly change, and they needed a word of comfort and assurance, and to get a picture, a bigger picture of the triumph of Christ. That would not only come in their salvation and by the blessings of the Holy Spirit, and God, of course, was about to and would through his resurrection and the descent of the gifts at Pentecost really bless his church abundantly with the gifts and the graces and the equipment, so to speak, to carry on his work and to wait patiently for his second coming. But they needed the words. They needed words to really reassure them of the time when their great shepherd, their great Lord, would return. And so here, in these final moments, because when we get into chapter 26, the ministry of edification, the instruction and comfort is just about done. Because 26, of course, we see the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the people as they move quickly, very quickly, against the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And so he tells us, and we read in your hearing in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Now, we've read this phrase a number of times. This is the phrase that's most often used by the Lord Jesus Christ himself when referring to himself. Now we look at it, and we've seen it from various perspectives when we began our study of the book of Matthew. We recognize it's drawn from and based upon the revelation of God even in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. And we associate, and Christ recognizes both God and man, we associate it generally and outwardly with his association with his brother, that he is a man fully and completely. But we recognize in the original thrust when we read in the the Old Testament, the Son of Man is his reference to him and his reference to his full and complete deity. And so we see his, so Jesus here is coming. And of course he told us that. He told us that what he was about to do was all written before. Way back in the first few chapters in Matthew, Jesus taught his disciples, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. I come not to destroy but fulfill." And when we read that, we recognize that it teaches us a number of things concerning the Word of God, the continuation of the Word of God, and the fulfillment of the Word of God. But also it teaches us that he's coming to fulfill all that which was spoken of him before, of the Lord's anointed. And so this is being fulfilled, and going to be fulfilled very dramatically and very quickly. So of course we have these words of reassurance. And when we speak, and when all the scripture, particularly when we get into the epistles, when the Holy Spirit through the writers of the New Testament speak about this second coming, the Lord's return, they speak in terms of comfort and reassurance to spiritually strengthen us, that we might not only look forward to that day, but that we might know how to live our lives as we await that day. Think of Paul as he writes to Titus, Titus chapter 2, and beginning at verse 11, he tells that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto men. God has brought to fulfillment and realization the purpose of salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in the next verse, verse 12, reminding us what the revelation of Christ by God's grace and salvation is to do for us, teaching us that there's both a negative and positive. It reminds us of both faith and repentance. The Christian life is a life of repentance. It's also a life of faith. You can't have one without the other, because one is a turning from and one is a turning to. And we're constantly taught and called to turn away from sin and ungodliness and self and the temptations of Satan. And we continually walk by faith. Both are graces and virtues that we cannot have and we will not have unless God grants to those to us. And of course he does grant to all his people those things, not just once in our lives, but on a daily basis and a continual basis, as he works in us the work of sanctification, those things that are well-pleasing in his sight. So it's a teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We live in this world, though we look to the world to come. And then, of course, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope. It's a blessing. It's the ultimate blessing of all blessing. And it's a certain hope, and that's tied to what? The glorious appearing, the final revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous unto good works. So most instances when we read about the words of Scripture, the words of the Holy Spirit, or Christ speaking of his second return, there's always a word of comfort in it. Though also there's a word of instruction, a comfort to the believers. comfort to the church, comfort to the servants of God, a comfort to the elect in Christ Jesus. But there's also words of judgment. And when we think and we put this particular section of Scripture and compare it with other sections of Scripture that speak of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have similar expressions. It tells us here, and we've seen it already in Matthew, that when Christ comes, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, in all His splendor, in all His radiance. When He came the first time, He came and was identified with sinful men apart from sin and separated from sin. And He identified Himself and mankind that He was born like all other men. But He wasn't born in splendor and palaces or with great fanfare to the nations, though the angels announced His coming, but they announced it, of course, to His people, to the lowly shepherds in the field, as He was born in a borrowed crib, in a borrowed stable. So it was, we speak about Christ's humiliation. In theology, you'll talk about and study at Christ's humiliation, and then you talk about His triumph, His humiliation. He became a man. He, as the high priest, He had to be made like unto His brother, and as a priest represented man and went through the trials of, that men would generally go through. He separated Himself. He put aside the glory of heaven and was made man. Paul speaks of that, of course, in Philippians when he reminds us very clearly he that thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he laid that glory aside. He didn't put aside his deity, but he became a servant. He became a man to represent His people fully and completely. But when He comes again, He will come in His full glory, and it will come as He went into heaven and was promised to come by the angels, as we see in the book of Acts, chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, as the Lord ascended into heaven, and the disciples, I could just see them with their mouths open saying, "What? You know, what's taking place?" And the angel came and gave them again a word of assurance, as ye see Him go up into heaven, this same, I like that, this same Jesus, the resurrected Christ, will descend from heaven. A word of reassurance and a word of comfort, a word of instruction, a visible bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when He comes, those His disciples were the only ones present at His ascension. We've seen already, and we'll see even from this passage, His second coming will be universal. It will, every eye shall see Him. So we read again about, and I've often read this in your hearing, from Paul's epistle to the church at Thessalonica in the second epistle. And again, it's a word when he's speaking about the Lord's return. There's both a positive and a negative aspect. It depends on how we're viewing it. But it's a word, and what's remarkable about this, to me anyhow, it's a word of a comfort. And he's reminding the people of God who have found no comfort from the world and no comfort from the enemies of Christ, just the opposite. They have been brought into tribulation. So that we ourselves, Paul writes in the fourth verse of the first chapter, in the churches of God for your patience, he gives thanks for their patience. The word patience, of course, is endurance. That they have endured in their faith in the midst of their persecutions and tribulations. which is a manifold token of the righteous judgment of God. God brings these into our lives as well. That ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing. What God does is always righteous. What God does is always right. What God does is always perfect, whether in grace or in judgment, whether in creation and providence and redemption. God is right. He can be nothing else but righteous. That's part of his character, part of his perfection, part of what it is to be God. So seeing it as a righteous thing to God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, I'm fascinating by this. Rest in the midst of your trouble. Just, you know, rest. Take it easy, because God's going to take care of it all. And notice the emphasis when that all is going to come, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. See, we connect these two passages with the angels, second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is words of instruction and words of reassurance. The open, visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, accompanied with all his mighty angels, which are his servants, to do and to accomplish what he will. Now we'll see in this passage, and you can see in this passage as you read it and compare it with the many, many other references, both in the Old Testament, but particularly here in the Gospels and the New Testament, the angels, the servants of God, as they're called to do his work, and bringing all men universally unto the judgment seat, unto the judgment throne, to take their place at the appointed place of the appointed time in which the Lord Jesus Christ comes. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Now this is just by one section of scripture that's descriptive of this. Certainly, again, we can look to the different epistles of Paul and see what takes place both to the living and the dead, the living believers and the dead believers, and the living and the dead unbelievers. The dead will give up the dead, and we've read before in your hearing both from the Gospels and particularly from John, as the voice of Christ went forth to Lazarus, and specifically called Lazarus, who was dead and had begun to deteriorate his body, to literally come to life, as the great shout of the angels and the trump of God will hear the voice of Christ in his triumph, and all who are in the graves, both the wicked and the just, the elect and the unelect, the believers and the unbelievers, will hear the and they'll receive a new body, and then of course those who are alive will meet him in the air. But in this point in time, it tells us Christ takes his seat, his rightful seat, the throne of his glory. Now this is a descriptive phrase, symbolic phrase. The throne of his glory, this throne is characterized with splendor, brightness, and brilliance, and honor. He is the prince of the kings of the earth, the son of righteousness. All the reflection of honor that men give to other men and that men take of themselves in their earthly authority and splendor is nothing to be compared to the honor and the splendor that belongs to Christ, because he's the eternal Son, the divine mediator. He assumes the place of rightful judgment. The throne is a picture of authority. It's a picture of judgment. It's a picture of rule. And of course the Bible tells us that. The Bible is very clear that when Christ comes, he came the first time, as we just read from Titus, Paul's word to Titus, that salvation has appeared on all men. Salvation appeared on all men in Christ's birth, in his first coming, as he came to fulfill the will of God for our salvation and declare that gospel, and that gospel that's continually declared by those who follow him. But there is another day, a greater day, in the sense it's the last day in which Christ, who has been appointed and anointed not only as the divine Messiah but as the judge of all men. Paul, on that great sermon uttered on Mars Hill, as he challenges the superstition and idolatry and unbelief of this philosopher in Mars Hill, and he begins, of course, with creation. He begins with the sovereignty of God, who created and sustains all things, and in a marvelous display of theological wisdom and sermon delivery, he brings it all down and finally to a conclusion in Acts 17:31, when he says that God has appointed a day, a time, a specific day, a specific time in the history of all things, in which he, God, will judge the world in righteousness. Judged according to the standards of truth, the standards of rightness, the standards of holiness, the standards of God. But how will he judge it, and by whom will he judge it? It tells us very clearly that he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Who is that man that he had ordained or appointed? And of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's significant that it speaks about a man, because Christ is fully God, fully light, creator, sustainer, God of all things in and of himself, as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is, with all the characteristics and attributes, shares with all the characteristics with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Fully God, completely God, entirely God. And anything we say about God, we can say the Father, Son, or the Holy Spirit. But here, he's also a man. And so he was appointed a man and made a man, not only to bear the sin of his brethren and to do what man failed to do, he could not do, in living righteously and godly without sin and taking what man deserved. Only a man can take upon himself the punishment due a man. And so he was fully a man, yet without sin. But as a man, he not only was the great high priest, but he's also the king. He's the one who can rightfully judge. He's experienced all the temptations and all the rigors that men have gone through and do go through. And he has lived above it and lived without sin. He has triumphed as a man in his human nature. And so partly as a reward for the faithful mission that he had fulfilled and the accomplishment that he alone could accomplish for his people, he has been given the right, he has been appointed by the Father to judge and to be the final judge of all things. That's what it says right here. By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance on all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The living Christ assumes the possession and the power and the authority, not only that belongs to him because of who he is, but because of what he has done and what the Father has given him to do. The Old Testament speaks about that way back in the book of Daniel. Again, turning to Daniel chapter 7, and we have to briefly and quickly move through these things. I'll never make it here this morning. You could begin really in verse 9, 7, 9, and 10, and then verse 13 and 14. It says, I beheld, so the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days that sat, speaking about the Father of Glory, his garments was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. It's a picture, same picture we see in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, when it's describing Christ, the eternal Son. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Fire stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands and thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment set, and the books were opened. And you can drop down to verse 13. I saw in the night vision, behold, one like unto, here's that phrase, the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. Well, you could just go on about that again for almost ever. But Christ, over in John chapter 5, verse 22 and verse 27, Jesus specifically tells us the Father, God the Father, judges no man, but hath committed that judgment, all judgment, unto the Son. In verse 27, and he hath given him, that is the Son, authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. All these scriptures are relevant to the passage that we're reading here concerning the judgment. I have passages in Matthew 13, 16, and 26. And there are certainly many that speak of Christ's coming, both in the Gospels and the Epistles, and certainly in the book of Revelation, in his glory with his holy angels, in final judgment. This is the end. This is the consummation. He will get, and one of the reasons he comes with his angels, that his angels will do his bidding. And before him, verse 32 of Matthew 24, rather Matthew 25, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Now let me say a word just in passing about this phrase nation. Now, if you have a messed up theology and a messed up eschatology, which some have done, they take this word because it says nations and somehow apply it to a different time, and that there are a number of judgments of in the final days, and there's going to be a judgment of the nations as nations, what they have thought of and how they dealt with the Jews. There's absolutely no basis in the Old Testament, and particularly in the New, no basis in the Scripture for that interpretation. What value is it that, what are nations but peoples within it? That's all there's a reference to. And when you look at this particular passage and see its corresponding and parallel scripture in eschatology, you recognize it's speaking altogether about the last day, the final judgment. It's speaking about the judgment of individuals or the peoples in the nation, not in association with their nationality, with their race or their gender. It's nothing to do with with that, or their time within the history of mankind. No, it's a universal judgment of all individuals before the judgment seat of Christ. And just because it says nations, it's just being all inclusive here. There's no one that's excluded, but all, and we confess that. One of our first and oldest creed, we confess the judgment of the quick and the dead. Those who are dead before in the living will be judged. The judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous, the whole of the... So don't be stymied by this word nation here and fall into a false interpretation that's really, it's really bizarre in interpreting and dividing this word and trying to fit it somewhere else within this scheme of things. It's at the last day, and you can see it. We don't have time to do it, but we've got it right along as you look at parallel scriptures. It's the judgment. It's the final separation. You know, God is a God. We speak about Him, a God of love, a God of righteousness, a God of truth, and all that's true. But God's also a God of separation. From the very beginning, from that great promise of the gospel and the triumph of Christ in Genesis 3:15, out of which we have all the promises of God, when the seed of the triumph of the seed of the woman, God puts enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the seed of God, between the elect and the non-elect, between the righteous and the non-righteous, the just and the unjust. He puts the separation. We think of that great passage of scripture in the book of Corinthians, when the Lord's trying to draw out from us and challenge us with godly living and a separation from sin, and when He reminds us of the, by way of contrast and comparison, it's beautiful as he does that. He reminds us by form of questions, Paul through the Holy Spirit through Paul, who says, well, what harmony, what concord, what fellowship, what agreement hath darkness with light, or evil with righteousness, or Baal or idolatry and the temples of idolatry with the temple of God? And He calls us to separate ourselves from sin and evil, as we have been separated from that by the work of Christ and the application of that work by the Holy Spirit. So all through and we're called to live. The problem that we have today, and it's a real problem, I'm getting into another area, the real problem is that the world has got into the church, the visible church, and the church in many instances is living not only in the world, but like the world. That's why John so very vividly and dramatically reminds us not to love the things of the world. They're all temporary. The world tainted and the world corrupted and the world under the reign of sin. He's not teaching us the material things. There's a superior, and material is wrong. He's not teaching us, but we should love the material over the spiritual. He reminds us in Colossians to set our affection on things above, because where our affection is, that's where our heart is. So there's this separation, and when the church becomes so, the church is today mirrors the world in its lifestyle, and there's many divorces within the church as they're outside the church. There are many living in some sort of sin, and we're all sinners. But openly and outwardly, and the denial of Christ and the truth and his precious doctrines, or living in sinful relationship with him without the church even saying a word about it. You know, it's a terrible apostasy of the people of God. But it's nothing new. Trace it back from the beginning. But see, there's a separation. There's to be a separation. We're to live in this as we look for the coming of a sober way, with self-control, righteously, godly in this present world. This present world is with the world system is an evil world, and we are to be distinct. And we're not to be oddities, but we're to be distinct and different from the rest. But there's going to be a final separation. That's going to be, and the Bible speaks of it, spoken out here. There's a separation from the tares and the wheat. There's a separation from the wicked and the just. Matthew 13:40-43. Matthew 13:45-50. Malachi 3:18 speaks about discerning between the righteous and the wicked. Between those who serve God and those who do not serve God. There's a time, and of course this, we trace this separation in the goats and the sheep. We could trace it back to the scripture, back to Ezekiel chapter 34. Before him shall be gathered all nations, all the peoples of the nations, and he, the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, will separate them one from another as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. The picture is vivid, and the picture is fully understood. Now, just quickly, oh, I went too far. Just quickly, we're reminded, of course, to those who are in Christ. We could look at John 3:18. You can look at John 5:24. There's no condemnation. It's not a day for the righteous to fear. Then why do we have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ? People would say, "Well, remember, if we're long dead, there'll be those who are still alive when the Lord returns. So they haven't been consigned anywhere." Now, the wicked, when they die, go to hell. There's no teaching that all the Bible testifies that. The body goes into the ground, but the soul goes into judgment. But there's a day in which the living is the return of Christ, and a day when those who are unrighteous, dead, will in their body stand before the Lord. It's the day of final judgment. So as the believers, whether living or dead, who are made alive in the resurrected body, stand before the Lord in that last day, they rest and take consolation, and there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, that Christ, we stand cleansed and robed in the righteousness of Christ. But there's going to be a public demonstration, a public revelation, a final display of God's glory and God's judgment. Of course, we'll read about it as we continue in this section of Scripture, Lord willing, next week. But let me just end with this. Then shall the king say, verse 34, to them that are on the right hand, that's symbolic of the just, of the weak, of the sheep, those who are the elect, those who by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit have come by grace through faith to confess Christ as Lord and Savior. Those who repent of their sin, turn to God, are saved. He's going to say, in the glorious terms as he speaks about the final and the everlasting kingdom, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." You could just It's just sort of that little verse. There's a lot in that when you think of it and compare it to Scripture. But of course, there are the others. There are the others on the left. The others who are the unrighteous, the unbelievers. We saw that in Thessalonians, 2nd chapter 1. Then you skip that, and we can deal with that next time, Lord willing. Verse 41. Then shall he say unto them that are on the left one, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's a day coming, an appointed day, a day of glory and a day of weeping, a day of the manifestation of the grace of God fully and completely upon his people, and a day of judgment, a day of separation. God is a separating God. He, by his grace, has separated, thanks be to God, from his wrath and curse and from the world and evil and death, and separated by the gospel us unto his everlasting kingdom. Let's pray.